This morning our message is entitled Worship in Heaven and is message number 5 in what we trust to be our concluding message in the recent series that we've undertaken on the subject of worship. As you know, we've previously considered the history of worship, including the true worship that was offered to God early in the Old Testament time period, early in the book of Genesis, and also man's proclivity, if you will, for idolatry. The fact that because of the sin of Adam, men have in their carnality, a natural bent towards superstition and idolatry, and how they quickly replaced the worship of the true God that mankind in general knew created them for the worship of idols, and they, as Romans 1 said, they worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. We forsook the worship of Almighty God and began to serve idols as humankind. And you can trace all of the wicked things that happen in society early in the book of Genesis and in every culture since to the rejection of God as creator and lawgiver and Lord and judge. When there is no creator, when the God of the Bible is no longer the creator, then he isn't the lawgiver. And if he's not the lawgiver, then we don't have to do what he says. If he's not the lawgiver, he's not our Lord, in other words. And if he's not our Lord, he's not our judge. And so the reason that men often reject the concept of God is because they absolutely cannot fathom or stand the idea of being accountable to a holy God. And so that was message one. We then considered worship throughout the Old Testament, the worship that God prescribed in the law, and the way that it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, in that it showed us our inability to justify ourselves by the things that we do, but also it foreshadowed the death of Christ on our behalf, the offering of God's high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The offering was himself as the Lamb of God, and with that offering, he took away the sin of the world, as it were. He took away the sins of all of his people throughout all time upon the cross of Calvary. And then over the last two messages, we considered together worship in the New Testament, this new contract that was ushered in by the Lord Jesus upon the cross as he fulfilled the law to a jot and a tittle, the worship that is to be according to the prescribed, revealed pattern of the New Testament, but largely summarized by the two words, spirit and in truth. We worship God in spirit and in truth. I don't believe a study of the concept of worship would be complete without an examination of the concept of worship as it will be in heaven. And so our intention this morning is to paint a scene of worship as it is in heaven today, as well as begin to share with you what we can anticipate in terms of worship for all of eternity. When we think about salvation, God has saved us for at least three reasons. At least three reasons. There may be other aspects of this that you could point out, but as we think about salvation, and we're here this morning as a group of people who believes in Christ and trusts in him as our only hope of salvation. We all have that trust and that faith in him that if we're in heaven, it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in salvation. We look for salvation. We believe we've experienced an aspect of salvation in that we've been saved when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. And we all anticipate final salvation. Well, God saved us for at least three reasons. Again, at least. Number one, God saved us because he loved us. And he loves us with an everlasting love, and it's his will and it's his purpose to deliver us from the penalty of sin that we deserved. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3 says, "With loving kindness, with an everlasting love I have loved thee, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Jeremiah 31, 3. God loved us with an everlasting love, and because of that, he's drawn us. Now, the concept of drawing in salvation directly correlates to John chapter 6. We all as old school Baptists know and love John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we read that no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John chapter 6 also says that Jesus came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of God the Father that sent him. And this is the will of the Father that sent him, that of all which he hath given him, he should lose nothing, but raise them up again at the last day. So Christ came to do the will of the Father. And as Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The reason they come to him is because they are drawn to him. And we love to point out that the word draw there doesn't mean to woo or to win over, but it means literally to drag. Sometimes people get angry when you quote the definition of that word, but it literally means to drag. We're dragged from death and sin to life in Christ. If you understand the biblical metaphors for salvation, it's that of a resurrection. Before salvation, we're dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1, we are created in Christ at the point of the new birth. So you have a creation, and you have a translation in the book of Colossians, and you have a birth in the book of John chapter 3. In all of those examples, the person that is saved is passive and God is active. And the Bible presents it to us in such a framework or series of frameworks for a reason, to express to us that in salvation, when God saves you, and I have reference to our vital salvation, when you went from being a hater of God to a lover of God, it's completely and exclusively the work of God himself. God did it all by himself upon you, the passive recipient. Just as the Bible was translated from the original languages into our language and it was passive, just as every one of you were born into this world passively, just as much as Lazarus was passive when God raised him from the dead, just as much as the universe was passive when it was brought into existence, all of those metaphors are used to describe salvation. But Jeremiah tells us that because of God's everlasting love, he's drawn us. Because of the everlasting love of God for you, has he drawn you, John 6, from death and sin to life in Christ. And we know through John 6 that everyone that the Father loves will be drawn to him. They shall all come to him. And those that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. That means they'll never be separated. You can find all the doctrines of grace in John chapter 6. You find God choosing you, giving you to Christ. You find Christ dying for you. You find the Spirit drawing you. And you find eternal security, that there's no separating you from Christ. They shall in no wise be cast out. Obviously, God saved us because he loved us. But God also has saved us so that we would be like him, zealous of good works. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us we are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are created unto good works. God saved you. God regenerated you. God placed the Spirit, his Holy Spirit, within you so that you would be a person who did, whichever tense you want to look at that, good works, so that you would be a person who does good things and lives out the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. The book of Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 says that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Again, salvation in this verse is that we would be a special people. The word peculiar doesn't mean weird, but it means unique. You're a peculiar people. You're a unique people because unlike the way human beings are naturally in this world, you have the ability to bring forth good works, and we know that good works are to be done by faith. Faith is given to you in the new birth, and every good thing that we do that's pleasing to God is by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, and we are to add to our faith the things that we are to add as far as good works and behaviors and attributes. But in this verse, we read that God saved us, Christ saved us from our sins, that we would be zealous of good works. That's one of the reasons that God has saved us. But number three, and I want to emphasize this one today, God sent his Son into the world to die for us. God the Father sanctified us before time began. He set us apart in that he chose us. God the Son came into this world and died for us. God the Spirit is sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, so that we would praise him. And as we begin to speak about worship as it is in heaven, what I want you to get as we begin this sermon today is that another reason for God saving us, if you'll accept that word reason, another one of God's purposes in salvation is that he would have a people to worship him for all of eternity. Sometimes we consider worship only from the earthly perspective. And then when we think about heaven, it's, you know, harps and halos and clouds and floating around from the moment of your death in some mystical, ethereal plane of existence. But God has saved us that we would be a worshiping people, that we would worship him. And so one of his objectives is that he would redeem a people who would worship him. Now, notice this from the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. There's that word peculiar again, and it means unique. It means one of a kind. You're a one of a kind people, the people of God. You're chosen, you're royal, you're holy, and you know that you're holy through the blood of Christ. You're peculiar in that you're unique. But notice the phrase that comes after the semicolon in 1 Peter 2:9. That. Now, when we read the word that in the Bible, understand that the word often presents to us the end of an objective. So that means God's objective is as defined following the word that. So you could say, I'm going to the store that I might buy groceries for the next week. The word that is indicating to you in that sentence that there's a reason that you're going, and it is so that you would what? Buy groceries for the next week. We went to church today that we would worship God, that we should worship God. And so that word that is telling us that whatever is being worked towards is defined by the clause that comes after the word. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? So that you can be happy? Well, God wants you to be happy in the joy of the Holy Spirit for all of eternity, and his concern is with spiritual joy, and you will experience that completely in glory. But you are all of these things that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The reason number three, that God saved all of us is that we would be a people who worship him. Again, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that, to the end that, for the intention of, with the intent of us being people who show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness. And so, in the mind and purpose of God, one of the reasons that God saved us is to have a people who would worship him for all of eternity. That's why we've come to church today, to worship God. And we understand that. And so I want us to take what we know about worship today and translate that into what we anticipate for heaven, but to an infinitely greater degree. We understand that what we have in the New Testament today is the earnest of our inheritance. What is an earnest? It's a down payment. When we believe the gospel, we receive an earnest of our inheritance. We receive the assurance of our salvation, a tiny little portion of the joy that we'll experience in God forevermore. But why have we come here today? Why did we drive out to Flint River today? I trust that reason number one is to worship God. Now, there's a lot of reasons that people go to church in America in 2018. Some people go to church to hear a motivational lesson. Some people go to church to feel better about themselves. Some people go to church for the business connections. Some people go to church because it's their family tradition and it makes them feel close to their moms or grandparents, their dads, whatever, whoever. But the reason that we are to come to the house of God, number one, is to worship God. Why then would we think it's any different as far as our purpose in existence when we get to heaven? The purpose of Christ dying for us is so God would have a people that would worship him for all of eternity. We exist to praise him. We exist to worship Him. We exist to glorify Him. People often say, you know, I want to go to a church where the message is uplifting and I learn something beneficial for my life. And if you hang around here long enough, we'll go through portions of the Bible and we try to go through all the epistles and study through the Word of God. You will hear things that are uplifting and you will hear things that benefit you in your day-to-day life. But the primary objective of being here today is that God would be glorified and God would be praised. And any other reason isn't good enough. And you're not going to be satisfied if it's any reason other than to glorify God and to praise God, because we're literally doing now to so much less of a degree because of our imperfections and our sin nature. But we are doing now what we anticipate doing for all of eternity. And that is worshiping God and experiencing the presence of God as we worship. And by the way, if you think about it, what's in it for me? The selfish reasons that people think about coming to church. If you worship God in spirit and in truth, and you experience the joy of the Holy Ghost in your life, you really don't have to ask what's in it for me. When you've experienced the presence of God in worship, you will long to be in this place. Because it's a place where God has revealed Himself to you and the presence of the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart. And so what we are is a people who have been called out of this world to worship God. In fact, did you know the word church? The word church literally means called out assembly. When we think about heaven, what is gathered as far as a people is referred to as the universal church. It's every child of God from early Genesis to the end of this world, the church of the firstborn, the church which names are written in heaven, that He has purified, cleansed by His own blood, washed with His own blood. This is a small little portion of that church here today. But it encompasses a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue throughout all time, the church that's in glory, the assembly in glory. So let's begin looking at worship in heaven. The word heaven in the Bible can mean one of three things. It can have reference to the atmosphere. When we talk about the fowls of the heaven, we're talking about the atmosphere. The word heaven in the Bible can have reference to outer space, the stars of the heaven. And if you read Genesis, God created the heaven and the earth. But in a passage that we'll look at in just a moment from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read of something called the third heavens, which is the abode of God. And so we understand that the heavens that declare the glory of God are comprised of first the atmosphere, the firmament, the expansion between the dirt we live on and outer space. And then the second heaven is the stars, outer space, the rest of the universe above our atmosphere. And then lastly, number three, heaven has reference to the abode of God. The abode that exists outside of the construct of space and time. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There is something outside of outer space, and that is the abode of God. God creates time at the beginning. God creates space at the beginning. And so this third heaven is where God resides. Heaven as a proper place has come to refer to wherever God is. When we think of death and where we are after death, that place, even among pagans, is commonly referred to as what? Heaven. Referred to as heaven. We're going to consider a biblical word. That's a biblical word, but we're going to consider another biblical word today as it relates to the souls of departed saints and their presence around the throne of God. But as we consider heaven today, it's come to be known as, it's a word that's commonly used as wherever people go when they die. And so I mentioned briefly a moment ago, the common American notion of heaven is harps and halos and clouds and wings, and people have all kinds of ideas about heaven that are found nowhere in the Word of God. For example, we don't get wings when we go to heaven. We don't get, that would be cool. That would be really cool. We don't get wings. We don't, to my knowledge, get halos. I don't read anything in the Bible about us getting halos. There are harps depicted in the book of Revelation around the throne of God, but please understand that what men seem to be doing, getting a little ahead of ourselves, is surrounding the throne of God and singing praises and worshiping Him with the things that they say. We don't turn into angels when we die. The Bible doesn't ever say that we turn into angels when we die. Angels have existed as beings that don't die from all the way back when God created the universe. They're a being greater than man, lesser than God. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, we read that God, the Son, came into this world made a little lower than the angels. So angels are a completely different category of man. When we die, we don't become angels. How many times have you heard it said, well, God must have just needed another angel in heaven when He took that loved one? How many of us maybe have even said that in our lives? That's not what the Bible presents. That isn't what the Bible says about death. The Bible says a lot about death. We're going to look at that. And I believe it's even greater than maybe even some of our own mythologies that we invent about death. But people say, you know, He died, He went to heaven, He's up in heaven today. You hear all kinds of things said about it. He's looking down on us, you know, grandfather, great-grandfather up in heaven, guide me. And none of those concepts are grounded in Scripture. None of those concepts are grounded in Scripture. Biblically, there is the abode of the soul at death. And as we begin speaking about one of two places that souls go at death, what we're going to describe this as is an intermediate state. All right, everybody memorize that. Intermediate state. When we die, our soul goes somewhere else. Because humans are made in the image of God, we possess what is known as, what we refer to as an immortal soul. Though the body perishes, the soul does not die at death. The soul does not sleep at death. And that'll be abundantly clear in just a moment. The souls of the righteous go to a place that is called paradise. The souls of the wicked go to the place that we commonly refer to as hell. You have paradise or heaven, and you have hell. It's geography, it's not profanity. It's a place. Now, the Bible uses all kinds of other words to describe both places. Heaven is described as Abraham's bosom. Hell is described as torments. One of the words that the Hebrews used in the first century to describe the place of torment was the word Gehenna. And the word was taken from the name of a valley where trash was burned. And it was a place, a giant garbage dump, where things were burned. And they began to use the word, the name Gehenna, to describe hell, the place of suffering for the wicked after death, because that's a place where garbage was burned and disposed of. So that name came to be known as the place where souls were condemned. They ascribed that name as a place that they were familiar with, that they knew of, as the place of suffering. At the same time, the Bible speaks of a coming resurrection. While the souls of men, righteous and wicked, go somewhere at death, there's coming a day when Jesus comes again, when He resurrects every deceased person's body and reunites that body with their soul, and they go to one of two places, the righteous to the new heavens and the new earth, the wicked to the lake of fire. Now, the Bible distinguishes between the lake of fire and hell in the book of Revelation 21 because death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And so hell is a place, but hell and all its inhabitants is cast into the lake of fire, and that is the everlasting abode of those who are unrighteous. So let's begin looking more deeply at the concepts of paradise and then worship as it is for all of eternity. Now, this is a subject that I've got to hit verses and move quickly because it could easily become several messages. And so maybe what we'll do is present them to you, these images, these pictures of worship as it is in heaven and as it will be for eternity. We present them to you and let you marvel at them, and then we move off of them quickly to the next passage, because to some degree, we're limited even in our ability to understand and explain them to you. Heaven is intentionally mysterious in the Word of God. It's a mystery. When we use the word mystery in the Bible, we have reference to something that is not yet revealed, even at times things that maybe are not even able to be perceived. Again, the souls of men go to one of two places at death. The souls of the righteous go to a place called paradise, the abode of God, the third heaven, and our bodies await in the ground where they are placed, the resurrection, and then in the resurrection we are raised incorruptible and carried to be with Christ in a place that is physical, where we'll be with Him forevermore. Considering with you now the concept of paradise, the abode of God, where God dwells today, is a place that the Bible describes as paradise. Now, you might ask the question, how do you know that paradise is where we will be with God when we die? There's a great answer to that question, and it's found in the book of Luke chapter 23. As Jesus is upon the cross of Calvary, there are two men in Luke 23, one on each side of Christ. As Christ is upon the cross of Calvary, there are two men around Christ, one on each side. These men are malefactors, Luke 23 and verse 39. They're thieves. They're criminals. Now, Jesus is being executed uncondemned. He's being condemned to death, though he was completely innocent and guilt-free. And these two on either side of him are being executed because they had stolen, because they had rioted, because they had done things that were wicked. As Jesus was upon the cross, according to Matthew's gospel, both of these men railed on him at one point. And yet, in Luke's gospel, we read that one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And then he looks at Christ and he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, to briefly mention this and move on, what took place in this man, this dying thief's life, that would take him from being a man that railed on Christ at the beginning of the crucifixion to being a man who is calling upon Christ before he dies? What takes place in this man's life? He was born of the Spirit of God. Now, that's a great promise. That is an incredible passage. Because we read that a man can go from a life of crime, wicked, justly executed, and railing on Christ, to being a man who was worshiping Christ in the very next instant. By the way, that's the way it happened with every single one of us. At one point in our lives, we were dead in sin, a railer against Christ, and God the Spirit entered into our hearts crying, "Abba, Father," and from then on, we have this heart's desire for Christ in the inner man, in the new man. Now, concerning the glorious promise that Jesus gave this man. Now, if we placed the common theology of the day into this passage, if we identified Jesus and what he believed based upon what people commonly say about Jesus today, what do you think Jesus would have told this man? I'm sorry, it's too late. It's too late. What do you mean coming to me now? On your deathbed, when you lived a life of crime, when you're being justly executed, you railed against me an hour ago. And here you are at death's door, and now you're interested in me? Is that the reply of the Christ? You know what Jesus said to this man? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus answered unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now please understand, something took place in this man that guaranteed him paradise before he ever called on Jesus and said, remember me. You might recall Matthew's gospel. He rails on him. How do you go from railing on Jesus to saying, I'm justly condemned? You see, the unregenerate thief, he didn't care if he was justly condemned. He was unregenerate. He despised the law that condemned him. He says, get me out of this. Let me escape the penalty that I've deserved. And if he had come down from that cross, he would have gone down right to the same path of life that he was on, save God's grace and his life. Because that's all he was. He was a natural man. He was depraved. And yet this thief that calls upon the Lord, God had opened his eyes, not only to the identity of Jesus, but also the reality of his own sinfulness and wickedness. I might ask you the question, do you feel yourself to be a man like this dying thief who rejoiced to see Christ as he hung upon the cross? Do you see yourself condemned? And do you feel compelled to Jesus? I'll tell you, the reason you do is because the Spirit of God has taken residence in your heart. And when you leave this world, you will be with Jesus in paradise, regardless of the things that you have done. Do you feel like you've done terrible things in this world? If you don't, I pity you. Because I feel like I've done terrible things. I know the things that I've done. I know the things that I've thought. And I know that the only hope I have is the same hope of this dying thief. And that is salvation by the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. This man hadn't been baptized. He hadn't joined a church. He hadn't taken communion. He certainly didn't hold out faithful to the end. He never began living faithful to begin with. And yet he is with Jesus because of the grace of God. Now, might we ask the question, where did this man's soul go when this man gave up the ghost and died? Jesus tells him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Paradise is the name of the place, biblically speaking, where God dwells, but not only where God dwells, but the disembodied souls of all of God's deceased children dwell with him, as we'll see momentarily. Paradise is the abode of God where God dwells with his people as his people die. Now, there's a common phrase as you're turning over to 2 Corinthians 12. We're going to turn there next. But there's a common phrase in the Old Testament when someone dies. When a person dies, Abraham dies, Isaac dies, Jacob dies, what happens to them? If you're a Bible reader, you might already know this phrase. They are gathered unto their people. Now you might think, well, that means that they were buried in the family's sarcophagus, right? But some of these people died in different countries than where they were raised, where their ancestry, where the patriarchs were buried. What then does it mean that they were gathered unto their people? Their soul went with the rest of their true people, the people of God, the family of God. When you die, your soul is gathered unto your people, the family of God, the elect of God. As a person made righteous by the blood of Christ, at death, you are gathered unto your people. Now, if soul sleep is a thing, those passages make no sense. Sometimes people say, you know, the Old Testament structure doesn't really teach any sort of an afterlife. And there are people, even modern Jews, who believe that today. Some of them are popular political commentators. Well, there's no such thing as the afterlife in the Old Testament. What then does it mean that they were gathered unto their people? What does it mean? They're gathered unto their people when their souls are joined with the rest of their family in paradise in the presence of God. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul begins speaking about, writing about a man who was caught up to the third paradise. And the popular opinion is that he's writing of himself in the third person. I don't know that that's completely what the intended lesson is. I don't know if Paul was writing about himself or somebody else. Guess what? It doesn't really matter. But Paul is speaking about the fact that he glories in what this man witnessed when he was caught up to paradise, to the third heaven. I knew a man about 14 years ago, 2 Corinthians 12:2, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body. That means whether he was taken up in bodily form and shown this vision, or in some sort of spirit form, I don't know, I cannot tell, God knows. Now, by the way, that right there is the answer to a lot of the things we don't understand in this life or the Word of God. God knoweth. Why did this happen? I don't know. God knoweth. I don't have to know everything. And I'm a preacher, and I don't have to know everything. You don't have to know everything. We don't even have to understand everything. There are things that we will not understand that are mysteries. Paul says, look, this is a mystery. I don't know. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was called up into paradise. Called up into where? Paradise. And heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now this man was called up into, as you read in verse 2, the third heaven. What do we say about heaven? Heaven is divided into three. The atmosphere, outer space, the rest of the universe, and the third heaven, the abode of God, which exists outside of space and time. Outside of space and time. And by the way, space and time are connected. Space and time. God exists outside because those are parts of the creation that God has made. But this man was called up to the third heaven, even to the paradise of God, and there in the paradise of God, he heard things that are not lawful for a man to utter. Now, we're setting up where we go at death. Okay? What do we do there once we're there? We're setting up where we go. But as we consider paradise, this third heaven, the abode of God, I want to bring out the point that it is so mysterious that it is not lawful for us to utter if we knew what took place there. Everything that took place there. Words that are unlawful to be uttered. Does that mean that it's illegal? No, it means that it's contrary to what is lawful in the sense that gravity is a law and we cannot go against the law of gravity. We have laws of physics, laws that govern the universe, and we cannot exist or act in a way that is contrary to the laws of physics. Now, we can cheat them and we can fly a plane, but the plane flies because of physics. It doesn't fly because it's magic. It doesn't fly because we make it in some supernatural way to be able to fly. It flies because of physics. A boat floats because of physics. We can run because of the physical laws, physics, the things that govern, the laws that govern the universe. This is unlawful to be uttered in that it's not able to be communicated by sinful men. We simply cannot understand or communicate what is in the presence of God today. It is that glorious. It is a place of such splendor. It's unlawful to communicate. But what we do know about this place is that when people are in the presence of God, what takes place in the presence of God is worship. In the book of Isaiah chapter 6, we have a picture of worship. And what we want to begin doing is showing you worship as it is now in heaven. So we've considered worship in the world. We considered worship according to the Old Testament. We considered worship in the New Testament. And now we consider worship as it is in paradise before the throne of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Train there has reference to his glory. Above it stood the seraphims. Now, these seraphims are six-winged creatures. It literally means glowing. And these glowing creatures exist, these beings exist, for no other revealed reason than to hover around the throne of God and praise and worship Him continually, perpetually, everlastingly. So there are these creatures. Let's begin reading about them. Each one had six wings, a six-winged creature, these seraphims. With two, twain, he covered his face. With twain, he covered his feet. And with twain, too, he did fly. So he's covering his feet, he's covering his face, and he's flying with the other two. Now, you might wonder, well, why? Well, the Bible doesn't say why. And so if I begin guessing and telling you, well, you know, he covers his feet for his walk, he covers his face to hide himself from the glory, but I don't know why. And neither does anybody else know why. That doesn't mean there's a shortage of preachers who stand up and tell you why. But I can't begin to tell you why because I don't know. I know, though, that they cover their feet and they cover their face and they fly around the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah sees this and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips." What's taking place around the throne of God today from the celestial host, as it were? Worship. In fact, there are creatures that exist and their sole purpose is to worship God around his throne. Now, with that thought in mind, turn over to Revelation chapter 4. We could look at several chapters of the book of Revelation today, just taking note of the throne room scenes. Revelation 4:2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne of God, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto a crystal. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face as a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And much like the seraphims, if you notice, the four beasts had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come.'" Now, sometimes preachers read that and they say, this beast represents this, and this beast represents that, and this beast... No. Don't make this represent anything. This doesn't have to be symbolic for something. What I don't understand then. Exactly. This is a window into a bird's eye view into the very presence of God. No, you don't understand it. No, I don't understand it. Rainbow going all around it, a crystal sea like of glass in front of him, and thunders and lightnings and voices. That's the point. You're not supposed to understand all of this. You're supposed to stand back with your jaw dropped and say, "Wow, that's God." It's a glimpse of the glory of God on his throne in paradise today. Now, I would love to spend about an hour and a half on holy, 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 because that language exists in Isaiah 6 and it exists in Revelation 4. Suffice it to say, we serve the thrice holy God. Why not holy? Why not holy, holy? Why not four holies or five? Because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. The Trinity in Isaiah 6, the Trinity in Revelation 4. The three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And they cry, holy, holy, holy. And you notice that they rest day nor night. They continually, perpetually offer this worship to God. What are they doing? They're praising Him. They're worshiping Him. The throne scene is one of indescribable splendor and majesty. There are 24 elders round about His throne. More than likely a reference to the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. And yet these 24 elders, they fall down. You notice they were wearing crowns? Christians get hung up on how many stars are in your crown. Let me tell you, buddy, however many stars you think are in your crown is going to end up at the feet of King Jesus. They fall before Him that sat upon the throne, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. You might wonder, why are we here? What is the meaning of life? There, you just had it. For His pleasure they are and were created. What do the elders do around the throne? They cast their crowns at the feet of God. What do? They worship. Revelation 5 and verse 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Obviously, some of this probably has symbolic significance, but I want you to notice what has the precedence, what is center stage, what is the focus of everything in heaven. In the very throne room of God Himself, the Lamb of God, which took away the sin of the world, the Lamb that was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that prevailed. Now notice that, chapter 5 and verse 5, John weeps because there's not a man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, which is able to look upon the book and to open it, to interject himself into the story of mankind and save God's people. And so John weeps when he sees this. No one is worthy. And yet one of the elders takes John and points to that lamb and says, that lamb was worthy. Jesus alone is worthy. And He has prevailed. We believe in a successful Christ here at Flint River. He did exactly what He came to do. He did not fail. He would not fail nor be discouraged. Verse 9, they sung a new song. What are they doing? They're worshiping. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us kings unto our God. Kings and priests, we shall reign on the earth. And then there are 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands of angels round about the throne worshiping God. Chapter 7 and verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb. What are men doing in heaven? What are men and women doing in paradise? They are worshiping God and Christ. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. In paradise today, what takes place is worship. Now we have about 5 minutes. And it wouldn't be proper if we didn't spend some time not only discussing what takes place in worship today in the paradise of God, but please understand, friends, that our souls of our loved ones who depart to be with Christ, they are there in a temporary state. This is what, again, we refer to as the intermediate state. What the Bible presents is not what we commonly believe as Americans. You see, as Americans, we think, well, men die and they go to heaven or hell, and that's just the end. That's just it. And wherever they are, that's where they are forever. Because we've let paganism control what we think about glory. Friends, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is coming back to this world. He's going to raise the dead, whether they be burned in fire, whether they be lost at sea, whether they be devoured by beasts. Christ is coming again, and every body will be raised. Those that have done good unto the resurrection of life, those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, John chapter 5. And we know the reason they did any good was because of Christ in them, and we know those that have done evil only did evil because they were born of Adam and they lacked any capacity of any true good. But I don't have time to comment on that. Jesus returns with a shout at the last trump, and he raises all the dead. His children come forth to everlasting joy, and the condemned, the wicked, come forth to everlasting shame and contempt, as Daniel 12 says. As 2 Peter chapter 3 says, when Jesus comes again, all the universe is destroyed. It's burned up by fire. Now, sometimes atheists condemn Christians. Their hope of the future is literally destruction of the universe. What sort of a warped, awful understanding is that, that we would look forward to the end of the world? Well, when you look out at this world with death and cancer and destruction and robbery and murderers and terrorists, yes, I want this world to end so it can be replaced with a better one. Amen?
Amen.
I want this world to end because this world is fallen and it's broken. And there's a world that's coming that is so infinitely better than this world. And we all, as pilgrims and strangers, long to be there and yearn for it. As this world is destroyed, Peter says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. When this world is destroyed, God has raised all the dead. His children are raised incorruptible, they're glorified, conformed to the image of His Son. The wicked are cast into the lake of fire forevermore. According to Revelation 21, His children are taken to be with Him in what is referred to as the new heaven and a new earth. Now you might be wondering, why a new heaven and a new earth? Why not just go to paradise? Because God created a physical creation. We're physical. And Jesus died not just so our souls could exist in a spiritual existence forever with Him, but He died for us, was buried, and rose again on the third day. He has a body. He's coming back for our bodies. He died for us, body, soul, and spirit. He's taking us to a place that is physical. And we will be with Him with a glorified body. This body will be raised incorruptible. It will be changed. And it will be with Him in a new heaven and a new earth, pristine, perfect, like the Garden of Eden, all things made new, but infinitely better. Instead of being natural men made in the image of God, we are glorified men conformed to the image of His Son and joint heirs with Christ. Infinitely better. What will we be doing for all of eternity? I don't think eternity is going to be boring, and I think it's intentionally vague so we can anticipate it, knowing that it's glorious. After all, the very state of the resurrection is described as being glorified. So whatever we experience after our bodies are resurrected and we're carried to be with Jesus is glorious. Things that are glorious are not boring. Things that are glorious are not tedious. Things that are glorious are extraordinary. But one thing that we're going to be doing for all of eternity is adoring and admiring the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. In that day, Jesus comes again, and what we read in the verses prior to this is in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, the persecutors of the church. And the reason that they didn't obey is because they knew not God, and that's why they were persecutors of us. And Jesus comes back to take vengeance on them. But when he comes back to be glorified in his saints and to be admired. What will we be doing in heaven for all of eternity? We don't really understand all the ways of how. We don't understand all the various facets of worship as it is. I scoured the Word of God throughout the past month and a half, looking for glimpses into worship as it would be after the universe is destroyed, when we go to be with God forevermore. And the Bible doesn't say a lot about it. But what it does say about it is that we exist in the image of God as joint heirs in a perfect creation, in a perfect world, a paradise like Eden but better, in which we admire Him, Revelation chapter 21. And we close with this. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. It's the mother of us all. It's above. It's free. It goes up in the resurrection. It comes down to land on this place where we will be with Jesus. Coming down as, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." What do you do in a tabernacle? What was the purpose of a tabernacle? To worship. What is it that we will be doing for all of eternity in the presence of God in the new heaven and in the new earth? Worshiping. The tabernacle of God is with men. But notice this distinction. Today we have a temple of God. You are the temple of God and the Spirit is within you. But I want you to notice this. In this day, He will dwell with them. Personally. Now, God is with us in a sense today. The Spirit is present in our hearts and in our midst and in our worship, and Jesus is with us as Emmanuel. He has saved us. But in this day, Jesus, Almighty God, the three in one, He who inhabits eternity, will literally, personally, firsthand be before us as the object of our worship. God Himself will be with them and will be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He said unto me, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Don't you yearn for a place with no more sickness, no more aging, no more pain, no more sorrows? As we exist after this world is over, there's a lot that we don't know about it. What we do know about it, we will be with God personally, directly in His presence, where we will worship Him and experience the joy of Him forevermore. The Puritan John Trapp wrote, "The enjoyment of God is heaven itself." We will be with God enjoying Him for eternity in a perpetual state of glory and joy and worship.